Well, welcome everybody. My name's Darren Russ, if you don't know me. I'm the student minister here at church, and I have the privilege of bringing God's word to you today. So before I start, please let me pray. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, please be here in this place. Help us to understand your word, not only what it says, but what it means. Father, help us to look through and past and in the story of David to see how you restore us, to see how you give us hope in your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that I ask these things. Amen. Well, if you've managed to read through 1 and 2 Samuel up till now, as I know some of the small groups have that I've spoken to, so in the growth groups, I should say, I've spoken to, which is great. You'll see just how exciting the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is. It was one book originally. We see it as two books. It's full of action. It's full of drama. It's full of love. It's full of passion. It's almost unbelievable, some of the things that God does in demonstrating his power, his miracles, and his blessing. In fact, I think if we were watching David as a movie, it would probably be directed by Steven Spielberg. It would be great CGI for the battle scenes. Of course, the only person who could play David would be Brad Pitt. But better than that, the person who would have to play God would be Morgan Freeman. But this book of the Bible is much more than just a simple history book that simply tells the record of the life of King David. Because if you look closely at what the author of the book is really focused on, it seems to me that the book is really interested in the development of David's character throughout his lifetime. Now remember that God selected David because of what he saw in his heart, not because of which family he was from or how he looked. God was interested in David's character right from the beginning, and whether he would be devoted to God. Because the idea of heart isn't a reference to our beating organ in our chests. It's actually a Hebrew idea that refers to our essential commitment to God, whether God is at the center of our lives and everything that we say, think, or do centers around him. It's sort of like cake. Or seeing as this week, on the 14th of March, the third month of the year, was World Pie Day. Life's like a pie. How do we distribute the pieces of the pie to all of the activities of our lives? Do we first allocate time for working, time for family and friends, time for running a kingdom, time to ourselves, and then, out of what's left over, allocate a slice of the pie to God? Or do we consider the fact that God baked the pie in the first place? Well, we know from 1 Samuel 13 that God commends David as a man after his own heart. He was sold out for God. But if that's the case, what's going on about David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah? Why didn't David act when Amnon raped his daughter Tamar and Absalom kills him and then runs away? Well, those are exactly the questions that the narrator of the story of David wants us all to ask. Did God get it wrong with David? Will David get to escape God's justice? Will God take away the kingdom of David as he did for Saul? Was God right to make David king in the first place? And it's those questions that hang in the air as we come to look at our passage today. So please turn with me in your Bibles to our first passage in 2 Samuel 15 as we work through what's happening and what it might mean for us. It's a long reading. I'm not going to go through it again, though. After what happened with Absalom, his escape to Geshur, has returned to Jerusalem after 3 years of self-imposed banishment and his outrageous scheming, which you can all read about in chapter 14, you expect David would want to be more connected with what was going on in his own kingdom. But just as has happened before, it's a messenger who tells David what's happening. And in verse 13 of chapter 15, you'll see it says, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone over to Absalom." David, whose heart is meant to follow after God's own, has instead lost the hearts and the loyalty of his own subjects while he sits in his castle, impaired by his own sin, unwilling to dispense God's justice and kingly rule. Nathan's prophecy about the sword and calamity in David's family has become even more real for David. But it's this reality that jolts David into action. And in the first part of the passage, David focuses his attention on survival and the continuation of the family line. But standing at the edge of the city, about to flee into the desert to escape Absalom, the narrator wants us to see that God's justice doesn't let David simply sweep his sinfulness under the carpet, even if he is the king of an everlasting dynasty. Later, as we read in verse 30, it says that David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, because this situation he's in finally causes David to understand, finally to accept what he was trying to ignore, that even though he is God's anointed king, and here's my first point, sin has consequences. Well, I saw the consequences of sin and action in someone's spectacular fall from grace a few years ago. I expect you've heard the expression, "you reap what you sow." It comes from Galatians 6:7 in the Bible, not a proverb as often I think it is. Or my favorite from a little book of Yiddish or Jewish sayings that I have, "if you're going to do something wrong, enjoy it." Think about it. Well, before God directed me into ministry training, I was working as a management consultant helping big companies improve the way that they do business. And the client organization I was helping had put in place a massive program that was changing just about every function of the organization. And a man who seemed perfect for the job headed it. He had successfully led many large-scale programs within the company before. He was well known, and his management of external organizations made him feared within the industry. As part of his management team, I'd seen his management approach achieve outcomes that seemed otherwise impossible. And his success elevated his status and his influence, not just within the client organization, but also across an entire business sector. He was celebrated within the media and heralded as the man that can in the press. Then one morning, I came into work to find he was gone. Because all of the success, all of the media attention, all of the power that he had accrued had fueled an inflated sense of who he was and what he could do in his life. His heart was filled with his own self-importance. And that day he came into work, he made a bad choice. He decided that one of the attractive-looking women in the staff team had noticed him and wanted him just as much as he wanted her, right then, right there. He wasn't thinking about his own wife and children. Rather, his lust for money, power, and sex had become the very center of his life. Unfortunately for him, the woman staff member's husband happened to be the company lawyer. Within a few hours, the man who can became the man who was canned. You see, sin has consequences. Now, it's clear from the next verse in our chapter that not all of David's subjects had swapped their allegiance to Absalom, because as the royal household makes its escape eastwards, winding its way down through the city, verse 23 tells us of their support and tears at seeing David's, at God's anointed king fleeing to the desert. Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, along with all the Levites, remain loyal to David, and in their rush to get out of the city, they'd carried out the Ark of the Covenant, because they believed that its possession with them ensured God's presence would be with them, and his favor would be on David to rule as his chosen anointed king. But David told them to take it back to Jerusalem. Why would he do that? And that brings me to my second point. God is in control. But unlike the mostly ceremonial position of monarchs today, like the Queen of England, in Old Testament times, a king was not only considered the representative of his people, but also the representative of God for his people. David had brought the ark into the city that you can read about in 2 Samuel 6, in obedience to a promise in Deuteronomy 12. Knowing that God himself had chosen Jerusalem to be the place where his name would rest. And in doing this, God had fused together Jerusalem as the political and spiritual heart of Israel, where God himself dwells and from where his anointed king rules. See, the priests had simply misunderstood. God does not live in a box to be carried about like a lucky rabbit's foot that brings luck to its holder. The Philistines had made this mistake back in 1 Samuel 5 when they stole the Ark of the Covenant in an attempt to control the God of Israel for their own purposes. But David recognized that his power and authority as king was intrinsic his relationship with God. When David's heart was centered on God and what he wants, God had blessed him and his reign. But David's belief in his own power to rule without regard to God began much earlier than his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Because in 2 Samuel 5, after becoming king, it says that David took many wives and concubines. Well, David really should have known his Bible better, because at that time he only had 5 books of the Bible to look through and remember. He had no excuse. He particularly should have remembered Deuteronomy 17:17 that told him the consequence of a king taking too many wives and concubines. The consequence will be that his heart will be led astray. You see, David had put aside the centrality of his relationship with God in his life and instead put what he wanted at the center. So it's here that the narrator wants us to ask these questions. Will God now take away the kingdom from David as he did for Saul? How will God keep his promise to David for an everlasting kingdom? Is Absalom King David's successor? But these aren't just questions that we might ask of ourselves. These are the question that David asks himself. So as we move out of this section of the text to look at the second passage, we see a flicker of hope in David's closing response to what's happening. And it's here, in this moment, that David's real heart after God's own heart starts to show itself again. Verse 25 and 26, it says, "If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I'm not pleased with you,' then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." David Now the exiled king is finally repentant for placing his wants first, and he chooses to submit his will to God's. His heart finds its center. He recognizes that God is ultimately in control. And C.S. Lewis, who's a Christian author of many great books like the Chronicles of Narnia and many others, sums up David's situation well when he said, "There are two kinds of people, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'All right then, have it your own way.'" And as we look at our second chapter, in between those 3.5 other chapters, a lot of stuff happens. And I had 3.5 minutes to tell you all about that lot of stuff. But actually, I want you to read it for yourselves because it's fascinating and it's interesting and it's exciting. Actually, I thought it was a little bit like George Lucas's Star Wars film, particularly the battle in the forest. It was sort of like the Battle of Endor with those little teddy bear Ewoks, very much similar like that. But for our purposes here today, what I need you to know is simply that Absalom is killed in a great battle to seize the kingdom from out of the hands of his father David, who's in exile across the River Jordan. With Absalom out of the way, David quickly regains the support of the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. And you'll notice in verse 14 it says that for Judah he won over their hearts. David can now return as their king. It's a complete reversal of David's circumstances, and David now waits at the edge of the Jordan River, ready to return from his own exodus and re-enter the promised land. Now please note that all of this takes place at Gilgal. Gilgal was the original landing point for the Israelite nation at the end of their 40-year exodus away from Egypt. It was also the place where Samuel departs for the last time from King Saul as a sign of God's favor being removed from him. So David recognizes Gilgal as a place of an everlasting reminder to him, a reminder of God's past deliverance and a sign of victory under God's guidance today. And it's in this chapter, this final chapter that we read today, that the narrator resolves for us the tension that's been building throughout the intervening chapters. He answers the questions that we've been asking ourselves all along, and through these demonstrates my final point. God restores people to himself. At the end of our first reading, we're left wondering if God is able to keep his promise to David. Well, he does. Whether Absalom will replace David as king, he doesn't. Whether David has sinned so much that God's completely written him off, David can't. And whether God is sovereign even when his chosen agent fails him, he is. The question that I ask is whether God can use imperfect people like David. And he can. You see, God's in the restoration business. He's not couches or cars or paintings. God restores people. It's not a hobby of his. It's the business he's in with the two other members of his family. King David needed God's restoration because his pride and rebellion caused him to lose everything that God had given him. But God, in his great mercy and love, forgives David and he keeps the promise that he made to him. God not only restores David to the throne, he restores his relationship with him and gives him hope for the future. It's an absolutely extraordinary model of what God can do for us today. Because it's so easy to get caught up in our own agendas, to focus on what's important to me. When we mess up big time like my client did, we get caught up in the lie that our sins are too big for God. He couldn't possibly forgive me. I have any use for me in his kingdom. We might be struggling with the consequences of our decisions and wondering how there could ever be a way out. Well, I can tell you that Jesus Christ and faith in him offers us that way out. Jesus Christ, who descends from the family line of King David. He is the true King and promised Messiah who saves us. Jesus gives us a way to obtain a pure heart. In Hebrews 10:19-23, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain," that's his body, "and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." God uses sinful people like David, like us, even though we don't deserve it. God can restore us from even greater sin. He did it for David, and he can do it for us. But David had to face up to the consequences of his pride and sin. He had to say sorry to God and acknowledge that God is in charge of his life. Are our hearts right with God? Can we hand over our lives to him? Or are we afraid that God can't or won't forgive us our sin? Because Hebrews tells us that Jesus has taken the punishment for our sins. There is no sin too big that God can't forgive. And in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us a great prayer to assure us that God knows our needs and can help us. So as I close today, can I ask that we pray this prayer out loud together? And can I encourage you that God wants to restore you to a right relationship with him? Please don't leave today if you sense God's been working inside you. Please come forward after the service to talk to Ruth or to Peter or to Mike or to Jordan or to me, because we want to pray with you. We want to talk with you. Shall we pray this together? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.